in Grand Junction with you very long of recent years because of the press of time and commitments. And yet, when I have been permitted to be here and have been asked to speak, I guess perhaps you may remember hearing more or less the same message come from my lips. And if that is the case again this evening, I pray your forbearance. As I travel around among our people from time to time, there's a question that seems to be posed frequently. I heard it just the other evening from a brother who was with us this morning and is now on his way somewhere else. He asked that question, you know, and maybe it's in the backs of our minds, consciously or subconsciously. If we are the right church, why is it that we're not growing and moving out as we should? Our brother Richard touched upon this to some extent this morning, and he challenged us to realize that the responsibility of God's work rests upon our shoulders. And I guess I would continue that same message this evening. It is a burden upon the hearts of many people. You know, the condition of the church and of the body of Christ, and above all, the work of the gospel that's to go forth in these last days, because we see the magnitude of the work and the smallness of the and the inconsequential nature of the workers. We see the poverty of the body in numbers and in strength and in financial resources and intellectual resources. And yet we see the great scope of this work of the gospel that shall be fulfilled perhaps in the lifetime of many who are sitting here this evening. And we wonder, how can it be? How can it be? Can't remember who it was. I believe it was Gideon. We remember that Gideon was a man of faith. And yet, more or less, that same plea fell from his lips. Yes, it was Gideon. He said, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us?" And we sometimes are like Gideon ourselves. But we also would remember what happened to Gideon and to those faithful believers but a few hours or days after that cry for help was given up to the heavens, you know, that they would be freed from the Midianites into whose hand they had fallen for several years. And how it was a handful of Israel that God used to liberate and free His people. That the Midianites and the heathen, and that all the world and Israel, of course, might know that it wasn't their own power, but it was the power of God that had redeemed them. But sometimes, you know, I hear this cry on the lips and in the hearts of our people. You know, what's the matter? Why aren't we going forth? Why is the gospel not growing until it fills the whole earth? I'd like to read as a text this evening just a few verses quickly from the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you," and by that he was referring not only to the male gender, you know, that's sitting there in a congregation, but to every individual in the congregation of God, to every one of you that is among of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Here Paul is emphasizing the message that Brother Richard brought to us this morning, that God has called us, each and every one, into his service to minister this gospel of Jesus Christ to the children of men. And there is not one, no, not one of us, who have been called according to the will and the purposes of God that has not been given some measure of gift. You know, Peter said it so plainly when he was talking to the household of faith. And I'd like to read in the second book of Peter just a few words here. It's First Peter. In chapter 2. The words that Peter addressed to the church, to the body of Christ. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. And here's what Peter said. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, meaning a people peculiar because they belong to God, not to themselves, not to do their own volition in this world, but a people who had given themselves to God and who were God's possession in this world. And God's tool and God's instrument, his voice, his hands, his feet among the nations of the world, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained the grace and the mercy and the power of God Almighty. And you know, in this context, this term, you know, this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, it is similar to what John used as he wrote here in the first chapter of Revelations in verse 6. How Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Here you see this term of priesthood and priest is an inference of one who attends to ministering the Word of God to the needs of others, is one who attends other people and their needs, is one who is pointing people to Christ. I was interested. I was interested this evening in listening to Ron talk about his friends who were with him this morning, and he mentioned how his friend pointed to the picture here at the front of the room and said that is this Jesus Christ that you worship. And he was puzzled and wondered why it is when we knelt to pray, most of us knelt facing the other direction rather than facing the direction of this picture. A lot of explanation to people not familiar at all with the precepts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to a God who is everywhere, not embodied in a picture or anything, but a God who is everywhere in every direction. We don't have to bow facing the east as facing Mecca or any place or any model. We do not need, for God is a living being. But you know how important it is that we point people to Jesus Christ. That is our mission, to point people to Jesus Christ. And that's the way that Peter and John were using this term of a kingdom of priests, of a royal priesthood and a chosen generation. And he's speaking just as pointedly to our lovely companions in this gospel as he is to the members of the ministry and to the to the men who teach and labor and work and witness, though they may not occupy in the priesthood. He is speaking to everyone who has named Christ. One who has received the gift from our Heavenly Father. You know, Peter said it so beautifully in one of his letters. He said, as every man has received the gift, let him minister the same as good stewards of the gift that God has given to us. And again, when he says every man, he's referring to you lovely ladies who have also received the gift through the laying on of hands. You have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, to guide and lead and direct. And you have received other gifts as well, the gift of music, the gift of communication, the gift of serving, the gift of love, the gift of motherhood, the gift of companionship. You have received many gifts. And as every man, woman, and child has received the gift, let him minister the same as good stewards. That's what we have been called to do. And so let it suffice to say, you know, that we, the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, not overlooking one member, have been called to serve in the purpose of God. In the early days of the church, the Lord spoke to a handful of believers, and he said something like this: to those of you who have a desire to serve, you are called to the work. And if you have a desire to serve, you, this day, several generations after the Lord spoke to those early followers, you are called to the work. What a marvelous and inspiring thing it is to see in Mexico. It's a kind of a thing, I guess I'd have to say, you see more there than you do here in our country. Men who have a desire to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear it, they believe it, they're touched by it. And now they have a burning desire to go out and help in assisting in any way they can in teaching, in carrying this beautiful message to the children of men. And so I'm reminded, I guess, of the stern injunction that Jesus mentioned to his people and followers upon several instances. When he said, many there are that are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And many, all of you, have been called into the service of God Almighty. All of you have been called to have a part in one of the greatest works that man has ever put his heart and mind and attention to. All of you have been called to have a part in the most marvelous events that are going to unfold in all of Earth's history. But not all are going to be chosen. Not all are going to qualify themselves. Not all are going to pick up the burden, the responsibility, and carry it. Some are going to fall short. And so, Peter, I guess it was, you know, and Paul as well, but Peter more expressly tells us ways in one of his letters, I believe it's the first one, how we can make our calling, our election sure. How we can be positive that we shall be among those not only called by the power of God, but chosen by Him. How we can make our election sure. And so this leads me to ponder with you this evening that question that was brought to our attention this morning about this great work and how it's going to unfold and how it's going to be conducted. What do we have to do that we could become a part of that chosen generation? What must we do? What must you do? And when you hear that question, don't think about somebody sitting on the other side of the church. Oh, he's talking to sister so-and-so, or he's talking to brother so-and-so, or to the ministry alone. No, those questions are addressed, and that injunction was addressed to every member. Think in terms of yourself, just as I, standing here, even as I speak, must think in terms of myself and not others. But what must we do? What must I do to become a part of that chosen generation, that royal priesthood, that peculiar people that are set apart and different so that all the world might see the hand of God moving upon the face of this earth to bring to pass the fulfillment of prophecy that has been written in these books about this age in which we live for 2, 3, 4,000 years? What must we do? What can we do to make our election sure? Again, when the Lord spoke to the believers, all back in 1831, I believe, and He spoke to them from time to time, just as He's spoken to us from time to time, just as He's spoken from time to time to your hearts individually, He spoke to those believers. And He said, this is a day of tithing and of sacrifice for My people. And you know, when an outsider asks me if you're, and they've done it, if you think you're the right church and you hold this fullness of the gospel because they've heard it preached before, how come you're such a little bunch of nobodies? You know, I hate to respond to them, but I don't mind responding to the little bunch of nobodies. It's because we have not picked up the burden that was placed upon us as a people. The Lord said to His people so long ago, and He's still waiting, patiently, I hope, He's still waiting for us to pick up the burden of responsibility. When He said this is a day of tithing, and more than that, that's the easy part. Some people find it an insurmountable obstacle. Some people cannot bring themselves to give back to God what is His own. And that's the easy part, a day of tithing. And then He goes on to the further request when a person has enabled themselves and by the power and the grace of God has placed themselves in a condition where they can give to Him and to His work a tenth of what He of the abundance He has placed in our life. Then He goes on to say, and a sacrifice for My people. And that sacrifice, brothers and sisters, bespeaks to me the necessity for us to make a greater commitment of our lives. And if there's the question that Brother Larry asked me the other day, why is it we're not going anywhere? Why is it that while all the crazy churches in the world are gaining numbers by the hundreds of thousands, a handful of people with the fullest of the gospel is not really going anywhere? I guess it's like Will Rogers said, that even if you're on the right track, you're going to get run over if you're just sitting there. And I think that in all seriousness, though the answer to that important question has a great variety of aspects, it isn't a simple answer. One of the important parts is that the people who have come into the gospel of Jesus Christ have not made the great commitment that gave us the gospel. The commitment that was made by our forefathers in this gospel. The commitment was made by those who died in the gladiators' rings in Rome. By those who died in the deserts of Egypt, in the deserts of Israel and Syria. The commitment of those that gave up their life that the reformation of the gospel might take place and that there might be a restoration. The commitment made by our forefathers in this latter day to carry this gospel and reach out to the four corners of the world. You know, I'm chagrined, really, when I think of my own life and then I read accounts in the newspaper about other people's lives. I'm caused to be amazed. The PLO. You all know what I'm speaking of when I talk about the PLO. A couple of thousand fanatics, all right? They're fanatics, I grant you. But they've made a commitment. to a cause. And though their cause isn't good, and it may not be just, and it may not be right, and it may not be anything at all geared with righteousness and the will of God, they are willing to die for the cause. And every day there are men and women, young men and women, and older men and women, and boys and girls that walk away from a refugee camp somewhere in Syria or Lebanon with a mission to go over and destroy their enemies, and they know when they walk away they'll never see their loved ones again. They'll never go home. They know they'll never go home. Into our hands has been placed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Into our hands has been placed a work, a cause that is so beautiful and magnificent and noble that our minds can scarcely take it in. And yet we can scarcely find a young man of the priesthood who would be willing to go and move to another place where there's a little group of saints that need shepherding. We're not asked to go out and knowingly, willfully give up our lives for Christ. We're only asked to live our lives for Christ. And it's difficult to find within our ranks and within myself the commitment that hundreds of thousands of people are making to lesser causes every day. I know people who went to Arabia and who suffered over there in the heat and the sun, digging oil wells and pipelines and stuff like that for a monetary reason. Nothing but $10,000 is all they went there for. For $10,000. And yet God offers to His children all the blessings of the kingdom. And yet we're so reluctant to make a complete commitment of our time, of our lives, of our energy to His cause. This is one of the areas where we lack. This is one of the things perhaps we can do to make our election sure. I'd like to turn to the 14th chapter of the book of Alma and read some answers to this question that I have posed about how we can make our election sure. How we can become this chosen generation, this holy nation, this peculiar people. In the 14th chapter of Alma, on page 97. I'd like to read about a couple of men who left their homes and made a commitment to go out and preach the gospel. I'm going to begin with verse 80. And now I ask, what great blessings has He bestowed upon us? Can you tell? Behold, I'll answer for you. For our brethren the Lamanites were in darkness, yea, even in the darkest abyss. But behold, how many of them are brought to behold the marvelous light of God. And this is the blessing which hath been bestowed upon us, that we have been made instruments in the hand of God to bring about this great work. Behold, thousands of them do rejoice and have been brought into the fold of God. Behold, the field was ripe, and blessed are ye, for ye did thrust in the sickle and did reap with your might, yea, all a day long did ye labor. And behold, the number of your sheaves, and they shall be gathered into the garners, that they are not wasted, yea, they shall not be beaten down by the storm at the last day. Yea, neither shall they be harrowed up by the whirlwinds, but when the storm cometh, they shall be gathered together in their place that the storm cannot penetrate to them. Yea, neither shall they be driven with fierce winds. You know, brothers and sisters, we're living in a time when the storms of life are befalling the children of men and the nations of the children of men. And we are, you know, rather inconsequential, and we have little influence in the world. But we have been called to speak out about the gospel of Jesus Christ, to help direct people's attention to the Master of men, that their souls might be in the harvest, and that they might be in a place of refuge and safety when the storms of life befall them. I would like now to read verses 103 and 104 about how we can become an instrument in the hand of God. Yea, he that repenteth, that's you, and exerciseth faith, and bringeth forth good works, and prayeth continually without ceasing, unto such it is given to know the mysteries of God, yea, unto such it shall be given to reveal things which never have been revealed. Yea, and it shall be given unto such to bring thousands of souls to repentance. Perhaps in my life some elements here are missing. I've endeavored to repent, but I know that there are areas wherein I need a greater exercising of my faith. I know that there are areas wherein I need to exercise a greater bringing forth of good works and a putting behind me and suppressing the selfish desires for my own works and benefit and my family and my loved ones and for pleasure. I know that I need to be more prayerful and more studious. The things which brought the gift of revelation and the spirit of prophecy to Ammon and to his brothers as they began their journey out into the land where thousands were converted. But these are areas where we must make progress. I'd like to read what Paul said to a letter to a young minister to Timothy. In his second letter to Timothy, I know he's in here. Yeah. In his second letter to Timothy, in chapter 2, I'd like to read 4 verses because I feel these are important verses for every one of us if we're going to be of greater service to our Heavenly Father. We're going to be a part of that holy nation, that peculiar people. These verses are important. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now he's warning this young man right there. The way is not going to be easy. The way is not going to be a bed of roses. There are going to be obstacles to overcome. You're going to meet people who will not receive the message. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be laughter. You're going to encounter every kind of obstacle. But be ready to endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth, this is the important part, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That's the hard part. No one of us who have been called to be one of Christ's emissaries, one of his soldiers, one of his great army, can afford to entangle ourselves, what did he say, with the affairs of this life. Now some people might say, well, you know, he's talking about our financial livelihood. That's just a tiny part of it. That's just a tiny part of it. We can entangle ourselves in the affairs of this life to the detriment of the work of the gospel in a multitude of ways. We can entangle ourselves. I could have done it in teaching and in the teaching organizations that I was asked to participate in and play an active role in. You can entangle yourself to such an extent that it detracts from your ability to worship, to pray, to study, to visit, to do the things that we're called upon to do in this spiritual warfare. Our allegiance to the PTA, a good organization. To Little League, a fine, well, so-so group of people. Maybe they don't always teach the best qualities to their children. I'm not so sure about that. We can entangle ourselves in pleasure. We can entangle ourselves in hobbies. We can entangle ourselves by giving our allegiance to corporate interests that today is a great threat to young men and women, to the place where their lives are not their own. Within our church today, I have talked to a half a dozen young men of promise and of concern and interest to this gospel of Jesus Christ, with young families that need association in Sunday school and with other believers and their jobs. If they're going to advance, their next advancement will demand that they move here or they move there or they go to Michigan or they go to Montana or they go to Louisiana. Now, you know, that isn't always bad. If they are strong in the faith and with when they go, there goes a family of witnesses for Jesus Christ who is going to carry with them the gospel of Christ and start the nucleus of a church. Wonderful. But oh, so often, when a little family goes off and takes themselves away from a place where there is a group, it's like taking one of the red hot coals out of a bed of coals in the fireplace and setting it out on the hearth. And after a little while, it quits glowing and giving off its heat and its light, and it grows cold and dead. It doesn't always have to happen, but there's a danger. And we are warned about this. And I want you all to remember the story of Esau. He sold his whole heritage. He gave away his heritage just to meet the needs of one day, just to satisfy the appetites of one day. And Esau's an example. What was his heritage? He was to be a nation of priests. He had the heritage that all the world through him might be blessed. But that heritage passed on to another. And he gave it away. And multitudes of people are giving away, are tempted daily to give away their heritage for all kinds of reasons. To keep peace in the family, to have a little greater tranquility, to pursue a hobby or to find a deal of pleasure or to improve our financial status. We can sell or trade our birthright, our heritage. We must be watchful and we must be careful. You know, Moroni quotes Christ over in the book that he wrote there, and he said, "If you will have faith in me, you shall have the power to do whatsoever thing is expedient or necessary in me." I think that's important for us to remember if we would serve him. If you really have faith and exercise that faith in God and in Christ Jesus, he will give us the direction and the power to do those things that are important and necessary for him. Now, sometimes we try to run before the Lord. Sometimes I or others might endeavor to run. Even Alma had in his heart, you know, "Oh, that I wish that I were an angel and I could go to the whole world and preach the gospel in everybody's tongue." But that wasn't a part of God's plan, and he realized the folly of that dream or that hope that he had. Sometimes we are tempted to run faster than we have strength. I would like to share with you a testimony that one of our sisters bore to us the other day in sacrament service. She said she was bothered a great deal. She was upset when she talked to someone or when people came to our church, and a number of people have come and visited with us and expressed an interest and shown an interest, and then after a while, for one reason or another, you know, just they've gone off some other direction. And it just about destroyed her because she felt personally responsible for them. And then she was brought to her senses by a commercial she saw or an advertisement she saw. And it simply said, "Ministers, are you trying to get your boss's job?" Well, you see, in a sense, oft times we try or we feel like we have to do God's work. And that isn't true. We are called simply to point people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To speak to them, to witness to them, to point to them to the master of men and point them in that direction and to pray for them. And God will touch their hearts. We can't do that. We can't coerce people into the gospel, but we are called to share our witness and our experience and our testimony with countless numbers of people. You know, when I think of this exercising our faith, I think of this very Ammon whose words we read here just a little while ago. He said, if we hadn't left our homes and come up out of Zarahemla, none of these things would have happened. Now that's what I mean by exercising our faith. Moving, being ready and willing to make a commitment to move out at the leading and the direction of the Lord. And the Lord can lead and direct each and every one of us in the way that He would have us to go. I know His Spirit touches your mind and your conscience. And I know that He points you toward avenues of service among others. And this is then, sometimes this service requires something of us that we're not ready and willing to give. And that's why we've got to exercise our faith and be willing to go out to leave perhaps that with which we are comfortable. I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to preach to people in Phoenix and in Grand Junction than it is to preach to people some places where out in the streets there's a great crowd of people that are milling around and talking and using oaths and cursing and drinking. A lot easier. But sometimes we're called to leave that with which we're comfortable and feel at ease and reach outward and stretch our capacity to touch other people's lives and to serve them. You know, there are certain things that I believe there are a few qualities that are mentioned to us in the Scripture that we should endeavor to develop, that will make our service to God more effective and more beneficial. And I'd like to read a few of these little terms. They're not really qualities of character as much as they are habits of life, ways of responding and of acting toward others. But I believe you will see the importance of them. I taught in the schools for 26 years. And almost from the beginning, for that 26 years, people were always trying to talk to you and talk you into having student teachers come into your classroom. And I just have to confess, you know, I thought I always found a reason to tell them no. And I didn't really want to tell them what the reason was. And the reason was, in reality, you know, that why in the world would I want some young college person coming into my class to see how to teach and get this experience when I haven't really found out how to do it yet myself? And I'm not comfortable with what's going on in my classroom yet myself. And I believe that I taught for 20 years, 18, 19, or 20 years before I really found a method of teaching and developed a program of teaching with which I was comfortable enough that I even felt like inviting other people into my classroom to observe or to learn or to help them in teaching these kids how to do things. And you know, what we are trying to put across to people is a whole lot more difficult than social studies or health or science or reading or mathematics. We're trying to teach something far more difficult than that. We're trying to teach values. We're trying to teach a way of life that meets resistance. And it is difficult. And yet, within the Scriptures, not within my life, and I still don't feel comfortable telling anybody, you know, well, if you want to see how to minister effectively, go look at old Don McIndoe. I wouldn't ever do that because I'm not satisfied. Just like for 20 years, I wasn't satisfied to have young people come in my classroom. I'm still not satisfied. I'm still looking. But I'm going to be looking toward what God has told us here in the Scriptures about how to make our ministry and our service to Him more effective. Because you see, we must be, not only are we asked to teach and to preach, but we're asked to be examples of that which we speak. And that's really the hard part, you know, to be the example. And if we aren't that, then it is with a great deal of difficulty that we try to point other people toward Jesus Christ. And it's hard, you know. It would be hard if you had people in this congregation living in adultery. If you had people in this congregation who were thieves, if you had people in this congregation who engaged in all kinds of bad habits and language, it would be difficult to invite strangers and say, come, look what we've got. Look what's changed and altered our life and made us a peculiar people. We couldn't do it. There's got to be an example. And that's why Paul wrote his letter to all the believers. And he said, you are our epistles. You're our models, our examples. We don't need letters written in stone tablets to tell people how to live. We can point them to the body of believers. And of course, this is one of the areas that we've got to do. We have all got to live the thing that we teach. How foolish it would be for me to stand up here and preach to you the necessity of being in God's house every Sabbath day. Of coming here to study in Sunday school, coming here to hear the Word preached and to study, if every second or third Sunday found me off up on Grand Mesa fishing. It would be difficult because I would know inwardly, I'm not being an example of that which I'm teaching. That's why Paul said, again to Timothy, he said, let nobody despise your youth and your ministry. And why would people despise it? They would despise it because they would see him preaching one thing and yet hypocritically living on a different plane of life. And so I'm not ready, to point to people and say, watch Don McIndoo. So I know that within my own life, there are changes that must be effected. There are improvements that must be made. There is room for change. I was extremely impressed by a prayer I heard. It was just a simple little prayer offered at the table one day when I was back in Missouri at the minister's conference by a young lady who's 12 years old. She wasn't trying to impress anybody. Her prayer was quiet and humble but sincere. And in her prayer, she said these words. She said, Lord, if there's anything in my life you want me to change, just tell me what it is and I'll try to do it. That's a scary kind of a prayer to pray, isn't it? Because he'd probably tell us about a lot of things. We're kind of afraid, to pray prayers like that. It takes a 12-year-old naive child to pray a prayer like that. As we grow older and more sophisticated, we're frightened to be that honest with God. We're afraid to make that kind of a commitment. Isaiah made it. He said, for thou art the potter, and I am the clay. Make me what you would have me to be. Here I am. Use me. And we say in the back of our minds, yeah, look what happened to Isaiah. We're not really ready to be used like that. And yet I know that there are changes individually that I and perhaps each of you need to affect in our lives that we can be an example of the Word of God to the children of men. If we're going to be God's people, we must indeed be a different and a peculiar kind of people in the eyes of our friends and our associates at work, at school, at play, in our neighborhood. We must be different. And if we're not willing, we may not have that opportunity to be a part of that nation. Here are some of the keys in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. I don't think we'll even take time to turn there and read it. In the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul tells those who would be of service to God, said, walk in love. I'm putting that right at the top of the list. I, nor Marvin, nor Bob, nor Brother Bell, nor Brother Rondell, nor Kathy, nor Sybil, nor anyone can teach Jesus Christ effectively unless we walk and speak and act in love. We must reach out in love to the children of men. In that same fifth chapter of Ephesians, He says, reprove sin. Now, that's a difficult thing. That's one of the hard parts of our task in this day in which we live, to reprove sin. And to reprove sin doesn't mean that we go out and with harshness we condemn and are critical of all our associates and all our friends. Because if you look up that word reprove in many dictionaries, you will find that it is tied directly with love. To reprove sin is to rebuke that which is wrong, but with patience and with kindness and forbearance. I knew a minister one time. He really got upset every time he saw somebody smoking. And he just lambasted them, you know, for the use of tobacco. And he did it in such a harsh and a crude way that I never once saw him speak to a person about the use of tobacco without them just bowing up their back, you know, and becoming rebellious. That isn't the way. We cannot carry the gospel of Christ if we're going to be harsh and condemning and critical. We must do it with patience and with love and with understanding and forbearance. In the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul gives us this bit of information. He said that if we would be of service to God, we must bear, he said, bear ye one another's burdens. Now, I would like to expand that a little bit. He's talking about the qualities that were exemplified in Jesus Christ. He's talking about compassion. One for another, because we have in our midst and we have in our neighborhood and we have at our place of work people who today are bearing grievous burdens. And the Lord said that we must have compassion upon these people. As a matter of fact, brothers and sisters, I believe this is one of the, not one, it's the primary way we can reach out to people in the world today. By compassion, by understanding, by having empathy or feeling, by identifying with the needs and the problems of other people. A young man came to me not too long ago, said he'd like to talk to me about a problem. Because for years he'd been witnessing about Jesus Christ. And you know, I know that young man. Some of you know him too. And those of you that know him, well, acknowledge. If I were to refer his name, you would acknowledge that for years he has witnessed for Jesus Christ at every opportunity, even to making opportunities to witness for Jesus Christ. And so I went to his home and we visited. And he talked more about his problem. And his problem was that in his witnessing for Christ, he'd never felt like he had ever made contact with the people. He'd never seen one person drawn to the Master of Men. And he has studied the Scriptures. He is a scholarly kind of a person. He is a student of the Scriptures far more than most of us. With a few exceptions, maybe all of us, and I'm not including myself. He's a far greater student of the Scripture than I. And yet he felt ineffective in his ability to reach people. And yet he knows the answer to every question you'd put to him. He can intellectually give you an answer and recount for you the Scriptures to any question that a person might put to him or any argument that a person might put concerning a restoration. And I brought to his attention the ministry of a person that I've been closely associated with in Mexico, Brother Leon Yates. And I'm sure that if Brother Leon were here, he would not take offense at what I'm going to say about him. And if you want to try that out, you go ahead and tell him what I'm going to say about him, and then we'll know for sure if he pokes me in the nose or not. Brother Leon is a man who has just sort of taught himself in the last few years out of necessity to converse with people in a language that is foreign to him. And that's difficult. I admire this young couple who was here this morning to think that within a year, you know, they were able to be so conversant and fluent in English as they were, because I, from my personal experience, know how hard that is to communicate with people in another language where the word structure and the sentence structure and word usage is completely different than in your own. And Brother Leon murders the King's Spanish. He really does, and he'd be the first person to tell you. He murders it. My daughter, and probably several other people in our congregations, know so much more Spanish grammar than Leon knows that it's pathetic. And yet, he throws himself into conversation with every Mexican he chances upon and happens to meet, and they communicate. And when he doesn't know the right tenses of the verbs, he doesn't know how to conjugate any verbs. When he wants to say, I went, he says, I go. When he wants to say, I welcome, he says, I came. You know, and how the people ever make any sense out of it, I don't know. But they communicate. But the thing that I have seen him do is to feel for these people there in Mexico. Their need touches his heart. And I've seen him stand and speak to them, groping for words. And when he doesn't know the Spanish word, he just takes the English equivalent and adds an A or an O to the end of it. You'd be amazed at how many times it comes out right, you know. And you'd be amazed at how many times it doesn't make any sense at all. And yet he communicates. And he's touched by their need and by their desire. And he stands and he preaches to them about the love of God and of Jesus Christ. And the tears flow down his face. And his poor Spanish touches the hearts and the heartstrings and the needs of hungry people. And that's the only way we can reach out to people. By reaching out to people that are in need. By reaching out to people that have problems. And we're surrounded by them in this generation in which we're alive. People who are carrying burdens that they can't carry. We can point them to Jesus Christ with love, with empathy, with feeling toward them. We don't have to have all the answers. I used to think I had to have all the answers to people's problems. Oh, how ignorant I was. We don't have to have the answers. But we can get down on our knees with a brother, with a sister, and we can pray with them to God about their problems. And how often I have seen, when I've quit trying to talk to somebody about the solution to their problems, and we've just gone together to God, and on our knees we've prayed about the problem. How often I've seen the Spirit come in and touch the life of an individual. A lesson I had to learn. We're called not to do God's work, not to answer everybody's need. We can't do it. But we're called to point them and lead them to Christ, to teach them how to pray, to teach them how to find the answer. And He's here in the Scripture. He's here in our presence. In the gospel, in the restoration. This is what we're called to do. In that same sixth chapter of Galatians, he says we're to restore people. We're not to crush them. We're not to add to their burdens. We're to restore them. We're to help them. We're to share with others. We're to do good unto all men, and especially to the household of faith. In Timothy, he tells this young minister to challenge people, to charge them, to challenge people to do better. And you're surrounded by people who have needs and who have lives they would like to change. You've been called to challenge them. Not put them down, but lift them up. Show them and point them toward a higher goal and objective they can shoot for. Challenge them to do better. In Thessalonians, Paul called those who would be of service to encourage the feeble-minded. Well, that's talking about me. That wasn't what he meant. He didn't really mean feeble-minded the way we use that word today. He meant faint-hearted. The people that have grown discouraged. The people who found the burdens of life too heavy to bear and to cope with. People who have struggled along and then are kind of given up. He's told us we're to go out and we're to reach out to these people, look for them, and encourage the faint-hearted, the feeble, the weak, to support the weak and to help them, to be patient with all men. Brothers and sisters, this is how we can carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to go to Mexico, nor Canada, nor Tokyo, but wherever you are, there are people whose lives are filled with needs. Just look around you. Lives that are filled today with stress. Lives that are filled today with problems that are too great for people to carry alone. They need help. They want somebody to talk to. And you don't even have to have all the answers. Just be full of love. And be patient and be kind and have empathy. And point them toward Jesus Christ. And we'll see this little gospel movement begin to grow. And as he said to Timothy, you will entrust this gift to others who in turn will take it yet to others. And we will see the work begin to commence and grow as we reach out to people who stand in great need. Oh, to God that someday we're able to say that we have been used as instruments in the hand of God to help lift the burdens and undo the heavy burdens, remove the yokes that people are bearing in this world and society of which we're a part. And as we endeavor to do that, as we listen to the whisper of the Spirit, show us, here's a person who stands in need. Here's a person who needs a word. Here's a person who needs a little counsel, who's seeking a little counsel. Here's a person that needs encouragement, lifted, who needs someone to physically give them a little help, financially give them a little help. As we listen to the Spirit whisper this advice and counsel to us, we will find ourselves growing in our service to God. And as we grow in our service to God, we will grow in our usefulness to Him as well. He will be able to use us. We will be exercising our faith. And as we exercise it, it shall grow. We'll be led and directed to the fulfillment of all that He has called us to have a part in. God bless you each. Let us pray for one another. Now, all the stress and all the strain and all the need for faith isn't on the outside of the congregation. Let us pray for one another. There are families within our groups that need support and help and the power of God in their lives. Let us reach out to them and reach out to those in our lives in other elements, other aspects of our lives, and we'll see this gospel growing and we'll be having a part in it. God bless you each.